Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the 150th Psalm, the Psalm 150. Go and read this for our opening text of Scripture this morning, the Psalm 150. We are continuing in our studies in the matter of the Christian ethic that is really an opening up of the Word of God regarding our lives in the sphere of the home life, in church life, and in the life of society, family, church, and state. And we are beginning our studies looking at the doctrine of the church, particularly this foundational study in the subject of Christian worship. And again, we'll take some time, it will not be an exhaustive study, but we'll take some time analyzing some of the ethical things in worship that go against the ethics of the world. And so any of these studies could take years and years. Our desire is to really emphasize how the Christian ethic varies from the ethic of the world, and also how the proper Christian ethic may vary at times from other understandings in the Christian church. And so that's really our reason for these studies, is to try to understand, well, what is the true understanding of the Christian ethic. So let's read the Psalm 150. We have the words here: praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. May God indeed bless and encourage our hearts in his word today. And so we've really embarked upon this subset of the studies, looking at creation in terms of being a creation, or looking at worship, sorry, as a creation ordinance. And that understanding comes from the institution of the Sabbath day at the very beginning of time, when God made man. On the sixth day of the 6 days of creation, the seventh day, God rested, and as he did so, he sanctified the day. The day was set aside, set apart for God's use. And as you see the Sabbath principle developing through the Word of God, we see the Sabbath day is a day for public worship. And so we saw last time that this matter of worship is a corporate occasion, a creation ordinance, and a corporate occasion. Now, these ideas are linked. See, when we say that worship has creation as its beginning, we are asserting that worship in creation was intended at that time to be a gathered corporate experience. We're not denying the place of private worship. We're not denying the idea of worship as a lifestyle. We worship God, we glorify God in all that we do. But we're making the point, and the Bible makes this point, that worship itself has a corporate identity, a corporate experience. It's a gathered opportunity. And the Sabbath, the Lord's Day now, and I'm not going back over that ground, but the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is a day set aside for gathered worship. So as a creation ordinance, assumed in that is the idea of being a corporate occasion. But alongside that, I want to emphasize this morning that it is a creation ordinance, it is a corporate occasion, but it is also a commanded operation. Our operation, our actions in worship are according to God's command. So this morning what I want to try to do is I want to remind you again that worship according to God is to be only as God commanded. That we have an ethical principle. The Word of God guides and directs how we worship the Lord. And then secondly, seeing how time goes, I want to then highlight what God has commanded regarding corporate worship. So worship as God's commanded, and then highlight what has God commanded regarding corporate worship. And then I want you to do something by way of application. And that is to note that those things that God commands for corporate worship have a very corporate significance, a gathered significance. In other words, when you come together as a church in this place in the Lord's Day, that has significance beyond you personally. There is in the very commands of God. This understanding, this goes beyond what it might benefit you individually. And so let's begin then with this consideration of worship as God has commanded. And really, there are two separate things here. Worship as an act is commanded by God. That we assume. I read Psalm 150 for that reason. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Now, we saw before, creation, having worship assumed under the word creation, all of creation is to worship God. Let everything, as the psalm closes, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. It is the duty of every man to worship God. The absence of public worship is sin. We've got to make that clear. Even when we're walking around the streets and people are saying themselves, oh, I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody, haven't stolen anything, I don't tell any lies, I'm a good person. And you say, well, do you worship? Well, that's between me and God. Actually, it's not. That's partly true, but God's command to worship is a public experience. So if you're not engaged in public worship, you are violating the law of God because God is worthy of praise, and that praise is a public. It's not a secret thing. You keep to yourself. Rather, you're so really dominated in your mind by the glory of God that you can't help yourself from acknowledging his goodness and his greatness, and particularly his kindness and redemption. So it is an act that is itself commanded, and we should make that clear. I think it's one of the strategies we've forgotten about when it comes to our evangelism. You say you're a good person, you're walking with the Lord. Well, actually, no, you're not. Public worship is part of a true Christian's experience. And we should make that clear to those, again, within our homes and in society. This is part of God's will for humanity. The act is commanded, but our attention today is really the activities are commanded. And historically, I've given you the two principles, and I've certainly taught on this from this pulpit before over the years. And the difference is there is what is known as the regulative principle and the normative principle of worship. And these are the two kind of Protestant understandings of worship. The regulative principle states that we worship God only in the ways that he has commanded. Worship only as commanded. The normative principle says we may worship God in any way he has not forbidden. Okay, there's a subtle difference there. So if God has not forbidden something, then it is permitted. Whereas the regulative principle says if God has not commanded it, then it is not permitted. I hope you understand the distinction there. There's a subtle difference, but it is a very important distinction. Now, when we understand the glory of God, and we understand the central place of public worship, then even logically we begin to find ourselves going into the regulative principle. God is not going to leave the matter of worship up to man's conjecture and opinion. So central is the subject of worship in the glory of God in the world that he's not going to leave it up to our imagination. He's going to reveal, this is how I will be worshipped. That's part of the commandments, isn't it? We worship God as he commands, not according to graven images, but according to those things that he has commanded. So let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's begin in the Old Testament. These are, again, I'm going to be very quick here. These are well-known scriptures that teach the principle of the regulative principle of worship. And that I'm suggesting to you, it should be our ethical standard of worship. Leviticus chapter 10. Please turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to turn you to three portions of Scripture that really are the classical proof texts for the principle of the regulative principle. Leviticus chapter 10, verse number 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them a censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon. This is part of the commands for the priests. They were to take coals off the brazen altar, and they had censers like a fire pan which they then take into the holy place. And the altar of incense was there, and they were to offer up incense to the Lord, the perfumes arising to God upon the hot coals. Now we're told here in verse number 1, they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now that's not really defined. Is the incense unusual? Was there something of their own imagination? We're not told a lot of details regarding what made it strange, apart from this particular qualifying clause, which he commanded them not. That's the foundational statement of the regulative principle. When it came to the worship of the priests, they were not permitted to invent their own fire, a strange fire. They had to bring that incense which God had commanded them. And we know in Exodus there's very, very particular details regarding the making up of the incense. The various products are put together to make this incense that's pleasing to the Lord. It was not left up to conjecture or imagination. And the result, verse number 2, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. This is a signal act of God in judgment. Do not trifle with my worship. Worship only as commanded. And you get another illustration over in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. People often turn to 2 Samuel 6. I'm using the Chronicles portion now because, again, I think there's an interesting comment a couple of chapters later. So 1 Chronicles chapter 13, this corresponds to 2 Samuel 6, but 1 Chronicles 13 gives us the account of the moving of the ark after the defeat from the Philistines. There is the ark moved in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse number 7, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. The ark of the covenant. A new cart. Surely this is a time. Remember what they had done here? They had taken the ark as being a superstitious symbol. We'll get the ark into battle and then we'll win the battle. And they lose the battle, they lose the ark, and now the ark's come back again. Well, it's time to honor the ark. We'll put it in a brand new cart. God loves new things. We'll put it in a new cart. What happens? Well, you know what happens? Verse number 9, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the ox stumbled. It's going to fall off the cart. And they touched the ark. Now, verse 10 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And so some have suggested, well, the issue here is that Uzzah touched the ark. But look over to chapter 15, because David has learned his lesson. Then David says, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Because the instruction of God was that the ark was not to be put upon a cart, but carried upon the shoulders of the Levites. It was the duty, of course, the typal principle is that the Levites, the priests, were to exalt the glory of Christ and to handle the glory of Christ with great care and dignity. It was not to be put upon the back of a cart. We shouldn't treat the glory of Christ in such a way. That's the principle here. And so David's learned a lesson. And so what you see in the cart here is you see man's inventions in worship. We will invent something better than God has commanded. And again, God puts Uzzah to death as a result. So that brings you then to the New Testament. And just one portion in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2. Again, just as we go through the Old Testament, I'm not ignoring the fact I've mentioned already that the second commandment also presupposes worshiping God only as he commands. But Colossians chapter 2 and the verse number 23, Paul is dealing with the false teachers in Colossae, the early Gnostics, others with false teaching. Verse number 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which you've not seen. Here's some of the issues at stake here. They believe, touch not, verse 21, taste not, handle not the commandments and doctrines of men, verse number 23. They have a show of wisdom, a pretense of wisdom in, here's the words, in will worship. The word worship that's used there, and by the way, this word, or these two words, will worship, is one word in the original. It's a compound word in the original. The second part of the word is the same word used for worshiping of angels in verse number 18. The first part describes the human will. In other words, what's happening here is people are using their human inventiveness in the worship of God, but that's only a show of wisdom. It's not how God is to be worshipped. And so, when you think of this matter of public worship, we as a kingdom of priests now, every Lord's Day, are engaged in the duties of public, corporate, gathered worship. And what we do in this place on these occasions is not open to man's imagination. It's not to be will worshipped. We are only to worship God in a manner that contains those elements that are contained in the Word of God. Worship only as God commands. Now, there is need at this time to make one word of an important qualification. Historically, those in the Reformed churches who have held to the regulative principle have drawn a line of distinction between what they called the elements of worship and the secondary incidentals of worship. The elements and the circumstances of worship. So, you don't come in the building here and I don't look at these pews and say, well, they're all at an angle, they should be straight. Or we look at these pews and they're blue and I say, no, they need to be red. There are things that we do, and I'm making a trivial point to begin with, there are things that we do in our circumstances that are open to really sanctified common sense. So next Lord's Day, we meet here at 2:30, that's not a matter of will worship. That's an incidental. We can change our worship times according to what is prudent and wise. That's what we're allowed to do. But there are things, the elements of worship, that are not open to our conjecture. So let's look at these things. What does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach regarding the elements of worship? Now, this is very straightforward. Basically, what we do here is what is commanded. I hope that's the case. So what you see in the Lord's Day here, well, that should be a reflection of what the Bible teaches. Otherwise, we have a significant problem. So what does the Bible teach regarding what worship contains? Well, singing's part of it. I've given you three proof texts there. Let's just take one of them. We're in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is a letter written to a church. How do we know this is a gathered church service? So I guess some of these things have got to do more teaching than talking, than questioning. But how do we know in this text it's a gathered meeting? There's a clue in the text. Daniel. Okay, so it has that idea. But what in the text? In verse number 16. Yeah, Paul. Okay, so use plural. Yep, that's there as well. Another one. Teaching and admonishing one another. The reciprocal pronouns used there at more than one person. Okay, this is not about you and your private devotions, having the word of Christ in your heart and then singing privately. That's good. Good thing to do. Not against that at all. But when it comes to public worship, sing's part of it. And so you'll see in Hebrews chapter 13, again, a book that is really highlighting the need to gather together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Chapter 13, singing is a sacrifice of praise. Okay, so I'm going to move quickly through these. Singing's there. Prayer's also there. Acts chapter 2, they give themselves to prayers. They're saved. Pentecost, they come together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, men everywhere, lifting up holy hands, praying to the Lord. Prayer is part of public worship. Again, the 1 Timothy portion is significant in that it highlights the leadership of men in the matter of public prayer, but not the exclusion of women, but it highlights their leadership. It's their duty, their responsibility to pray in a public fashion. Okay, so that's the prayer idea. We know these things. The reading of Scripture. Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Again, Paul is here writing to Timothy, who at this point is serving as a pastor. Timothy in the Word of God is more. He's more than a pastor in a sense. He's a New Testament evangelist. He has he's a small A apostle. He has a commission to the broader church. But here at this point, he's told, till I come, give attendance to reading. And the word that's used for reading here is public reading. It's not, again, telling Timothy to read privately in his own devotions. That's important. But the context, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. These are public things. And reading should be public, the public reading of Scripture. Of course, that practice that comes from the synagogues. So that's why we do what we do. We read an Old Testament portion in the morning and a New Testament portion in the evening in our public worship here. Singing, prayer, reading, preaching, of course. We've turned a few times to Acts chapter 20. Paul's about to leave. He's there 7 days. And they meet to break bread in the first day of the week, and Paul preaches. But we're in 1 Timothy. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4. Verse number 13 again. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then 2 Timothy 4, verse number 2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So you take chapter 4, verse number 2, this matter of long-suffering, reproving, and doctrine, corresponding to 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, to exhortation to doctrine, 1 Timothy 4, public, therefore 2 Timothy 4, also public, not just in a private fashion, exhorting someone individually, but a corporate exhortation here, preaching. We've also got the matter of giving. They were to give on the first day of the week, 1 Timothy or 1 Corinthians 16, but turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Again, you'll see in verse 15, this is the text I referred to in Hebrews regarding the matter of praise, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. And then verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And the word there is the word communicate. It has the idea of sharing, particularly the idea of sharing financially and giving gifts to other people within the context of the church for those who are in need. Giving, part of our public worship. Again, we will imagine in the days to come, we'll go back to the idea of worship or the giving as really part of the actual service itself here. I'll go back to that in due course. Sacraments are also there. Acts 2, they give themselves the breaking of bread. Chapter 20, also of Acts, verse number 7, they broke bread on the first day of the week. The matter of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, part of what it is to gather as a church. So those of you, those are the recognized elements of public worship. They are a part of our corporate gatherings. And we are not to add things above and beyond this. There's enough here. There's plenty to do in public worship. We don't need to go down the lines of imagining new and wonderful things. We don't need to have a dance set on one side. We don't need to do these things. We don't need to have a drama skit or a video presentation of something in the background. We have enough to do. God has said, this is what is commanded in my word. So how does this then, how does this impact on our corporate worship? This is what I want you to work now, okay? Each of these elements, you will understand to have an individual benefit. But how do they benefit us corporately? Singing. Somebody. What's the corporate benefit? We're all together, yep. And what are we to do when we're all together when it comes to singing? Yeah, we're to teach and admonish one another. So when you sing, it is your blessing to be a benefit to the people around you. So therefore, how does that apply in our corporate worship? Well, we are therefore to sing audibly. You should be heard when you sing. and the fact that you're heard should matter. I don't want to keep repeating myself. I said this many times, but one of the great challenges of modern contemporary Christian worship is that you will sing and you will hear nobody else singing around you because the music is so loud around you from the front that you, well, I can't hear. I don't know. I was really blessed last Lord's Day when we sang a cappella. You know, I really appreciate the musicians and all they do to keep us in tune. I'd be lost without it. But the idea of just hearing your voices, like I get this thing is open to me. It just comes right in my right ear. I really find it hard to hear your singing. It's a blessing. But you get that. You get to hear each other sing. That's really important. Audible singing. Distinct singing. The words you use matter. You make sure you sing in a way that people can hear because you don't know who's in front of you or around you or beside you who needs to hear what you're going to sing to them. That they may miss it, but they might hear you sing it with such meaning and passion that it strikes a note in their own soul and they are changed that Lord's Day because of what you sing. Someone coming so discouraged. They come to the house of God and they're downcast and they are bringing all the cares of the world into the church, and they come, and we begin, what a friend we have in Jesus. Imagine the benefit of that in someone's experience when they come to the house of God. We are a blessing to each other. Do not forget you're here to bless others. And part of that is by singing. Well, with prayer. In what sense is prayer a corporate experience? How does prayer benefit us corporately? 5:15 here, we gather for prayer on the Lord's Day. How is prayer beneficial corporately? Yeah, Dan. Yeah, so we pray for one another, and we pray agreeing with one another. Those are the two distinctions. So there is the benefit that as I may lead in prayer or others lead in prayer in our prayer services, that you're hearing someone pray for someone else and you can go, yeah, Lord, bless that person. They're sick or they need the Lord to touch them or whatever the need may be. And you're entering in, two or three are agreeing on earth. And the Lord hears that agreement. There's a corporate expression in prayer. That takes a tremendous amount of work on your part. And I know it's because of my own frailties in this area. I have the privilege of leading in prayer in the Lord's Day in this place, but when I'm sitting under other people praying, I have to really, really fight to keep my concentration. If that's my frailty, it's not yours, then I'm just confessing my own challenges, but I've really got to work hard. And I suspect for many of you the same is true. What did the pastor pray for this Lord's Day? All the usual stuff. And yeah, but there's a repetition of prayer. There are things we pray for regularly. Of course there are. But it is really important that you work hard to concentrate and have that sense of the end of the prayer in the language of 1 Corinthians 14 that you can say amen. Yeah, I heard that. I understood that. I agree with it. Lord, do it. It's a corporate part of praying together. God has blessed corporate prayer. What about reading? What sense is reading a corporate benefit? Yes. You can, yeah. Amen. Yeah, that's a really good point. So the idea of so Stacey's saying there that really, just a sense of our own weakness, and I feel the same. I am listening to my brother and pray, sisters praying on the Wednesday night, and it really does my soul good because they're praying with a faith I might lack, particularly in a certain area. Yeah, absolutely. Dan.
And God is not that I'm carrying back anything.
Yeah, and I think one of if I can lead on from that, that's a good point. The idea that I hear people praying and thanking God for answering prayer in the prayer meeting. So personally, they're saying, Lord, you answered prayer this week in my life. And that does me the world of good. Because at times I wonder, where's God answering prayer? And he's answering prayer to this brother or this sister, and that's a real blessing. So the corporate benefit of prayer. It's good to pray individually. Very clear in that. Go into the closet, shut the door, and meet with your Father in secret. But the Bible also commands this matter of public, corporate, gathered prayer meetings together in the house of God. Reading. Well, one thing and part of this is that if you're a part of the church here on over several years, and you look back at what we've read together publicly in this place, we have shared a journey through the Word together. And we're under the same Word, Lord's Day by Lord's. It's guiding, directing our hearts together. Because God is pleased to speak to us together. And the same, therefore, is true in preaching. I made a wee note in my notes here. Imagine preaching. How would my preaching change if I was only preaching to you personally? So you're the only person I'm preaching to every Lord's Day. Remember, this is like back to COVID shutdown. I had one person in this room. What happens? Well, your preaching changes. There's a tremendous benefit that as I prepare, I do all I can in my mind to understand the different sorts of people that come to the house of God. Saved, unsaved, male, female, older, younger, all those people. But part of the benefit of that is that you get to hear a word for your soul that I had no particular thought of you. It's corporate. So we share in the benefit of the Word of God. Giving, of course, we give to one another. And the sacraments, well, there is our unity in the sacraments. We eat the same bread. We drink the same cup. We share in the same waters. And one of the great blessings that I had was my second baptismal service I conducted was the joy of baptizing some girls who'd been raised in the Christian home through Christian schooling. And they were baptized with some guys who were involved in some very, very shady activities, in paramilitary activities in Northern Ireland. And they went through the same waters. The gospel that brings people together from different communities, different backgrounds. But we share that unity in Christ Jesus. You see, the matter of public gathered worship is deliberately given to us by God to promote the fact that we are a body together. That's why it really grieves my soul when people pursue a pathway in their Christian life of isolation. I don't believe that every believer should come to this church. It'd be great if they did, but I don't believe they should do. There are different churches where God's word is faithfully preached. There should not be a believer who is not part of public gathered worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day. That is not the will of God for his people. And so when we come together, please drive up through the driveway every Lord's Day and just say, thank you, Lord, this building is here, these people are here. I have a place to come to worship your name according to your will. And I'm coming to a place to worship you as you've commanded. That is a tremendous, tremendous privilege and blessing. Any final comments or questions or time has really gone? Yeah, Paul. Absolutely. So yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's all in God's presence, Paul. Absolutely right. They're all part of what it is to be in the presence of God, and therefore we are together, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that unity again. Amen. Anybody else? I'll close in prayer. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this time just to think about the very basics of what it is to be a Christian in the church. Thank you for the fundamentals of considering what it is to worship your name. I thank you for the clarity you've given us, the instruction we have when it comes to these things. And simply help us not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the Word of God. And we do think of those who, Lord, are hindered from gathering together. We know those who are grieved. They understand that it is good to be amongst the Lord's people, yet providence has hindered them from being here. We pray your blessing upon them at these times. We pray for those who are infirmed and and shut in, we pray that you would bless them with your presence, and that they would enjoy the benefit of the means of grace, the technology coming to their homes. We thank you, Lord, for our blessings. We're here. We're here today. We're in your house. Help us to worship you in a way that brings glory to your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.